Deuteronomy chapter 13 tonight. Chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, if you were here last week, you recall we were talking about the fact that as the promises of God, the inheritance, the salvation, all those wonderful promises God gave to the children of Israel were unconditional. The salvation was unconditional. It was based simply upon God's covenant that he made with his people. The new covenant we enjoy with Jesus as our Savior is the same way. When we accepted Jesus as our Savior, from that point on, you see, it's an unconditional covenant. In other words, Paul says, what can separate us? What can take us out of that covenant or that relationship with God that's in Christ? Nothing. No one. There's nothing that I do or nothing that I've done or anything that I will do, anything that I have forgotten, anything that someone has put upon me, anything that anybody has said or tried to do to get me out of that relationship cannot be. Unconditional. God loves me, period. Why? Got me. Beats me. I have no idea. But he does. And he loves you as well. And it's unconditional love. If there was a condition on it, folks, we would all be doomed. If God had just placed one condition on it, said, well, I'll love you, but, well, then that but would do us all in. So he says, I love you, period. And I'll prove it. You see, and he gave his son to die for our sins, proving his love for us, unconditional. But even though that is true, and that is to be enjoyed, embraced, and celebrated by us, the blessings that were promised were very conditional. Even though salvation was a done deal, God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, took them through the Red Sea, brought them through the wilderness and said, here you go. You're out of the bondage of sin, Egypt. You've crossed over the Red Sea, and I brought you to the borders here of the promised land, which was full of blessings and promises of land of milk and honey. There was going to be awesome things awaiting them, but they had to cross over the Jordan. They needed to go into the promised land. They needed to actually step foot in that place. And of course, they sent spies in who came back with an ill report. Oh, there's fruit there. There's milk and honey, that's for sure. But there's also giants and problems. And they scared the people, and the people would not go in for their unbelief. Therefore, they spent the next 40 years wandering endlessly in the wilderness, being dry, tired, complaining, murmuring, and that was their lot for the rest of their days, at least the older generation. So, even though that promise of salvation is unconditional, the blessings that we might enjoy in our life after salvation are conditioned on what? Obedience. God said over and over again, if you will do the commands that I give you, then there'll be blessing. If you don't, there won't. It's real simple. God makes it real cut and dry. Part of me likes that, part of me doesn't. So, as we move on, God said in verse 32 of the previous chapter, in chapter 20, he says, what thing soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. I think it's a good rule of thumb. Should be on your refrigerator. Why your refrigerator? Because everybody puts stuff on the refrigerator, don't they? Do you got stuff in your refrigerator? Our refrigerator's packed with stuff. Pictures and verses and my wife puts everything on the fridge. So that's one that should be on there. Don't take away from, don't add to the word of God. Just do what he says in totality, completely. Now, as he's speaking of this reality of who to worship, where to worship, how to worship, and all the rest, he says, now, if, verse 1, there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder. And the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spoke unto thee. And he says, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If a prophet, now a prophet is one who either foretells or forthtells. Primarily, prophecy, folks, is forthtelling. This whole Bible of ours is full of prophecy. You don't have to be a prophet in the sense of foretelling the future in order to prophesy by reading God's word, which is prophecy. But when a prophet would come on the scene, many times they were foretelling. They would foretell what would happen. And so here, the example is given. A man comes on the scene, a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign and a wonder. He says, this is going to happen, or this is going to come to pass, or, hey, watch this, and some miraculous thing seems to happen. If that thing comes to pass, even as he says, which might blow your mind, which might kind of tend to make you think, hey, this guy knows what he's saying. If that man, even if that sign and wonder comes to pass, if that man tells you to go after another god, you do not listen. You do not hearken unto that man. Now, in the Bible, you can do a study on prophecy and prophets. It's an interesting thing to do if you want to. There's prerequisites to a true prophet. Some of them are going to be listed here. Some of them are in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy. Some of them are found in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel. There's many, many times prophets would come on the scene, but there was prerequisites as to whether or not you would believe a prophet was a real prophet of God. First of all, number one, a prophet had to be accurate 100% of the time. So you couldn't kind of sort of be a prophet. Maybe, perhaps. It wasn't an indefinite thing. It was absolutely or it was nothing. In other words, you had to prophesy correctly every single time or you were not a prophet of God. Wow. And see, that tells us something about God's word, which is prophecy. It's right, folks, 100% of the time. So you don't have to guess when you go to the word and think, hey, I wonder if this is right. Don't even worry about it. It's right. And if you don't agree, guess who's wrong? You see, it's always right. And a prophet that told the word of God as it was given to him by God, it would be accurate every single time. And that's one part, again, about God's word that I love. Part of me. But when you hear something that really gets you, you know, you go, is that really right? Yep, it's right. Even if it's painful, it's right. It's true. So 100% of the time a prophet had to be. He couldn't be 50-50, couldn't be 70-30, you know. He had to be 100% right on the money every single time he gave a prophecy or he was a phony. Are there phony prophets today? Oh my goodness. Now, I'm not going to get into that. Don't get me going on that now. But there are those that make predictions and say, oh, this is going to happen. And then they turn around and they backpedal, you know, well, I must have misunderstood God. No, sorry. You're not a prophet because prophets are 100% accurate. Also, a prophet, and it's interesting when you read and do this study, you can take the time if you like, but it's interesting. Prophets, you know, when they came into a town, they had to tell the people not only 100% accurate prophecies, but if they asked for any money, they weren't a prophet. Ooh, well, that's going to narrow things down. Hey, if they come into town, start asking for money, and they start making prophecies, of course, prophecies that were given by phonies tended to be related to that. They would prophesy about a family's prosperity. Oh, you're going to be wealthy. Hey, by the way, speaking of wealth, you got any money? Now, isn't that interesting that the Bible says that? If the prophet asks for money, he's not a real prophet of God, and if he's not 100% accurate. And the third thing was, if he stays more than 3 days, he's not a prophet. In other words, if he says, hey, I hit the jackpot with these folks, these guys don't have a clue, and I'm moving in because I've got a free lunch, you know, every day for the rest of my life, because these people are going to, if he stays more than 3 days, he's not a prophet. Folks, listen carefully. Prophets of this day that we live in have to abide by the same rules. If they're asking for money perpetually, if they're making prophecies that don't always come to pass, beware. And isn't it interesting that dreamer of dreams is listed here? In other words, psychics is what's really being talked about. Psychics. If the guy says, I'm a psychic, and let me tell you see, and he goes off on this tangent of telling you all these things. Well, the problem is, if he was a psychic, again, he wouldn't be asking for money. And by the way, the same thing goes today, don't you think? Would somebody be working odd hours on the psychic network if they were really psychic? Don't you think they'd just play the stock market and be done with it? And if they're psychic, right? They say, well, I'm investing in that. It's done. It's over. I'm finished. Why are they working an 800 number phone line? Hello? But if they're asking for money, if they stay more than 3 days, if they're not 100% accurate, they're phonies. Don't listen to them. And even if what they say comes to pass, you can't trust them if they tell you anything that turns you away from the Lord. And folks, I don't care what miracles take place, if God's word can't be held up to that and have that match up with God's word, it's a lie. And that person is a phony. And they don't belong, you see, having any of your attention, not even for a moment, you see. See, even Satan does miracles. Did you know that? Even Jesus said of those that would do miracles in his name, depart from me, you doers of iniquity, I never knew you. Ooh, what does that mean? Well, that means people are going to be doing miracles, and people do miracles, so to speak, in Jesus' name. Does not mean they know Jesus. And again, if it can't be held up to God's word, folks, then forget it. It's not to have anything to do with you and me. We're to let it go. Let it roll off. Don't pay it any attention whatsoever. Now, why does God allow some phony prophet to prophesy something that would come to pass? Well, as we see here, God says, thou shalt, verse 3, not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, even if what he says come to pass, for the Lord your God proveth you. Why would the Lord allow somebody to do something that comes to pass in your presence? To prove you. Why? To see if you're going to hold up the word and say, I'm sorry, Mr. Prophet, who's telling me to turn my back on the Lord and follow after some weird doctrine that you're preaching. I'm sorry, but that doesn't hold water. It doesn't stand up to the word of God. To prove you, to prove me. Do we really believe God? If we do, we will weigh everything against his word. Not against miracles, not against people prophesying things and saying things. This keeps bizarrety to a minimum if you believe it. You see. And there's a lot of bizarrety in this world. There's a lot of bizarrety in the Christian circles that we are familiar with, you see. Now, I love what Jesus said when Satan came at him and tried to tempt him, you know, all those times. Jesus turned to him and said, "It is written." That was his answer for everything that Satan tried to tempt him with. It is written. That is your answer for anybody who teaches something or tries to convince you of something that isn't in line with God's word. You say, "I'm sorry, but it's written." And by the way, are you 100% accurate? And have you been here more than 3 days? And? And are you asking for money? You know, and they're not even going to know what you're talking about. So, it is written. And, verse 4, "You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death." Ooh. Now that would thin the crowd out. Don't you think? If you were found out, I kind of keep your watching your mouth, don't you think? If you said something that didn't come to pass every single time, they'd kill you. It's a tough crowd they're dealing with here. God says, be a tough crowd when it comes to this. Be a tough crowd. Paul would say to the Bereans, "Hey, I commend you for taking everything I say back home with you and digging into the scriptures and making sure it's so." Paul commended them for that. I would commend you for the same thing. Don't let me just teach anything up here. Go back home, study your Bible, and see if it be so. And if it's not, call me to the carpet on it. Say, "Hey, I don't think that's true. I don't see that in the Word," and we'll talk. You'll be wrong, but it's okay. Kidding, I might be wrong. I don't know. If I am, okay, great, but... But the prophet, listen, the prophet that does that shall be put to death. Now, this sounds pretty severe to us these days, especially. I mean, good grief. The guy comes in and tries to just make a buck, you know, and says a few prophecies and sticks around for more than a few days. And maybe he only was batting, you know, 25%, you know. So you kill the guy for that? Yep. If he says something that causes people to turn away from God, he's to die. Folks, you would not think anything of that if someone came into our country and gave away all of our top secrets to the Russians, you see, and was, you know, a man that committed treason. I mean, we would what? What would we do to him in our country? Kill him. Hey, the treason that is committed, it would be put, you know, that's the penalty. You put a man to death that commits treason. Well, this was treason against God. Turning people away from God. Hey, put him to death, you see. Does treason against God less than treason against the country? Against the nation, you see. Well, what are you saying? That we should walk around following after guys who say they're prophets? No, of course not. That's not the intent for us in the new covenant, fortunately. But you kill that relationship. You kill that relationship right now. That relationship doesn't live any longer. You cut it off. You kill it. That's not to be so. You're not to hang out. You're not to ponder it. You're not to investigate it. You kill it. You just cut it off right then and there, you see. Because, verse 5 goes on, "He hath spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in." He's trying to get you to get out of that relationship with the Lord. the relationship the Lord has brought you out of Egypt to enter into, that one who teaches that is teaching you to pull out of that relationship. And in a sense, you see, you would have to consider it self-defense. It's either you or him. And he's trying to take your soul. And God says his life needs to be taken. And that's what the intent was back then. But watch this. So, verse 5 continues, shalt thou put the evil away from the midst of thee? It's wiser to put this one man to death than to have the whole nation be led away and have lost souls rather than this man's one lost life. And this doesn't sit well with us these days. I'm afraid that our society, our world has become really not just soft-hearted, but soft-headed. So we ought to realize that what God's word declares here is something that needs to be heeded, not only in reality for them, but spiritually for us. If anything in your life is causing you to turn from the Lord, whatever it might be, the same thing applies. Thou shalt put the evil away from the midst of thee. Get that thing out of there. Do it decisively. Kill it. Quick. You see, it's you or it. Look at it that way. Realize that stuff that causes your life to not reflect Jesus, stuff that causes you to turn from the Lord, needs to be dealt with, killed. Put it out from your midst, you see. So that man was to be put out. Now, verse 6, and this gets even more severe. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers. So the Lord says, even if it's your brother or your family, your kids, your wife says to you, hey, let's go serve other gods. Now, this gets real intense, so stay with me. The closer the relationship was for these people, the more likely they were influenced. And that's true, isn't it? The people that are in our families, they influence us so much more than other people do because they're close to us. And it's hard for people to believe that someone that close would actually be into turning you away from the Lord. But generally, as it's put here, it's kind of done secretly. If it's done in secret, entices you secretly, saying, let us go serve other gods. It's kind of a, oftentimes, an underlying kind of a statement that's made, subtle, under the surface. And that person says, hey, let's do that. Let's not be a part of that relationship with God, but let's go follow after another way. And namely, verse 7, of the gods of the people, which are round about you, nigh unto thee, and far off from thee. The indication here is that the family often says, hey, we should go after other gods, the gods of the people. In other words, we should be doing what everybody else is doing. And how often it happens that family tries to get other family members that are Christians, and I would say that are radical Christians, those that really do walk with the Lord, family members can't understand that. And they're very concerned oftentimes, and they want you to just follow after what the world's doing, what they're doing. Let's just do what the world's doing. Why are you getting so weird? You talk nothing about life anymore like we used to. You talk about Jesus all the time. You talk about faith and love. What's wrong with you? Why aren't you talking about hate and bitterness, you see? And they're worried about us, they say, because we're not like them and we're not like the world. Well, hello. That's correct. And we don't want to be like the world. The world's going to hell. We want to see the world saved, but we're not going to hell with them, you see. And that is something that the family can put upon family members. And I got to tell you this, folks. Family that causes you to turn away from the Lord. Jesus said, who's my family? Those that do the will of my Father. That's my family. Family is those people that are linked to me through Christ. And folks, frankly, really, in many respects, this is family. This is the family. The blood relatives family. I've got a lot of blood relatives, but I wouldn't say they're my family. Well, our family's really into the family thing. Well, that's fine. I'm not. I mean, you know, the big family reunions, all that's fine. Go to them if you want to. You know, you go to those, at least I've been to a couple, but you go to them and it's like, who are you now? Fred? From where? And you're related to who? And you get, I mean, have you ever been to one? I didn't know who these people were. I didn't know when I left who they were. I was with them for 3 days. I didn't know who they were, you know? And I still don't know who they are. And they're family, I guess, but I mean, I wouldn't even know them if I saw them on the street. You know, I wouldn't say, oh, hey, Fred, right? Relative from somewhere. I wouldn't even know who they are. Does that mean that that person should come to me and say, hey, let's go follow after some other God? Person that does that, and I don't care who they are, folks, they are your worst enemy because they're trying to lead you away from God. And this is a, boy, this is a tough thing. It's not popular to be a Christian. It's not a popular thing, in case you didn't notice. So if you're into winning a popularity contest, you know, just try saying, hey, I'm a Christian. In any setting that you're in, you might become the most unpopular person instantaneously just by saying that. It's happened to me on a number of occasions. But watch what the Lord says. He says, they're going to say, let's go be around those other gods that everybody else is into, for the one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. These people are worshiping and doing these things. We ought to do that, this person might say. Verse 8, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But, verse 9, thou shalt surely kill him. Now, this is going to raise some eyebrows. What does this mean? Does this mean that that's what they were to do back then? Yes. It was. But I want you to understand something. It didn't happen. They didn't do this. They didn't fulfill this. They didn't fulfill the prophet and death to him for trying to turn them from the Lord. They didn't do this either. I mean, even for them, it seemed like, well, come on, let's be realistic. How do we do that? I mean, hey, if my wife, you know, tries to turn me away from the Lord, you mean I'm supposed to kill her? Well, you guys get any ideas? That's not what's being said to us, but it was being said to them. Jesus, by the way, guys, was the one who brought women out of the pit and elevated them to a position. Because even though this didn't happen, men discarded women all the way through the time Jesus walked on this earth. They just tossed them out. They wanted freedom to do that. They wanted bills of divorcement to be written so they could just toss their wife if she burnt the eggs or whatever. Give me a reason, you know, was their deal. You know, whatever I want to do, I can do. Just give me the right to do it. And so, remember, Jesus told them, well, Moses did that because you were so hard-hearted. He didn't do that because it was right. You guys are wrong, you see. But here's the thing. This is interesting to me. Thou shalt surely kill them. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. The person that knows this relationship is leading them from the Lord. They have to make a decision. And this is a tough thing. But the person that was being placed in that position was the first one to lay their hands, so to speak, on that person. And this is interesting to me. When someone does you wrong and it pertains to leading you away from the Lord, you need to be the first one to act upon it. When someone says something in this church or to you personally or does something hurtful to you especially, you need to be the one to deal with it. If someone is accusing somebody of doing this thing, they couldn't just do it. The husband couldn't just say, hey, my wife, she tried to lead me away from the Lord. Maybe the guy doesn't like his wife. He just wants to get rid of her. So he wants the whole congregation, so to speak, the whole group there, he wants them to take care of her. Well, the problem is this. He had to do it first. Now, think about this, folks. When it comes to accusing somebody, if you're going to accuse somebody of something and you had to be the one to mete out the punishment, you might think twice before doing it. You see, the person had to be the first one to do it, and then all the people. And the way that they would do it would be to stone them. Verse 10, thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he has sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. When the woman caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, remember? Remember what they wanted to do to her, those Jewish leaders? They brought her out and said, hey, we caught this woman in adultery, in the very act. We're going to stone her. That's what the law says. And Jesus said what? He who is without sin, cast the first stone. So if you haven't done this, Jesus said, then go ahead. If you haven't sinned yourself. And the interesting thing about that story, of course, is where's the man at that was caught in adultery with this woman? Where was the man? Well, he was probably one of them. Or somebody they set up. You see, the whole thing was a setup. But Jesus said, if you can throw a stone at this woman, then you better be prepared. And you better have a clean heart. See, the only one that day that was justified in throwing a stone at her was Jesus. And he said, hey, I don't accuse you. And let her go. See, he offered forgiveness. They offered stones. So what's the point here? Was this to be something that they actually did? Well, again, in Israel's history, we don't see a lot of it happening. What are we to do with this? Are we to stone people and kill wives and kids and all the rest? No. But here's what we are to do. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about a woman and a man who were involved in a relationship. It was a young man and his stepmom. And they were having an adulterous affair. And the church knew it. And the church put up with it, allowed it to be just kind of an open thing in the church. And they were proud of the fact that they were so open-minded. And if you recall that, and you can read the story later, or you know, you can glance at it if you want now, but Paul said, hey, don't you know what kind of a cancer that is in your church? Don't you know what kind of disease that's going to perpetrate in your body? And he said, put them out. And he said, if, in fact, they will repent, then they can be restored. But if they don't, put them out. Why? So they'll know something's wrong. That they're doing something wrong. Put them out. And folks, the message for the church in this particular story is, oh, we're not going to go stoning people. But the idea is this. When there's something that causes there to be open sinful activity in our church, in our body, it has to be dealt with. And frankly, I would pray, I would hope that each of us would take that responsibility. In other words, when you know, when you see, when you're a part of relationships in this church and you know there's something going on, hey, when someone says to you, hey, I'm just living with him or I'm living with her, you know, and one of these days we'll get it together. Hey, if you're in that conversation, that's your responsibility. You look at that person and say, what? What do you think you're doing? That's blatant, open sin. It's defiance against God. You have no business doing it. See what kind of reaction you get. Well, I don't want to be judgmental. Bunk. You're chicken. We're chicken. We don't say what needs to be said. We don't look at people and tell them in love the truth. We're afraid to tell the truth in love. We would rather just let it go and let that perpetrate and infiltrate, really, our body. The reason God said, cut it out, is because it's going to kill you if you don't. And it doesn't matter who it is that's doing it. If it's your wife, guys, if it's your husband, gals, you need to get them to cut it out. If it's your son, mom, dad, get them to cut it out. If it's you, cut it out. You see, the idea is put it to death. And if it's your family, don't look at your family and say, oh, well, it's just, you know, he's so cute. I don't want to say anything to upset him. Hey, tell him to stop it. Tell him to cut it out. Well, I don't think I have that right. Oh, yes, you do. It's love. Sometimes it's tough love, but it's love. Things that are going on aren't to be overlooked, folks, because they're tough to deal with. If it's cancer, it's got to be dealt with. It's got to be cut out. It has to be. Otherwise, it infects the whole thing. A little leaven. Eventually what? Affects the whole lump. And this is something that I think it's crucial for us to look at. All these examples, and there's another one here before we finish tonight. There's another example, and then we'll talk about it in a minute. But all these examples represent something that's really important. One person's sin affects the whole body. Just as one person's obedience affects the whole body. Remember, we talked about that. We like that part, don't we? We like the truth that, hey, if I obey God, it's going to bring blessing to my family. It's going to bring blessing to my friends, to this church. My obedience, just like Abraham was told by God, hey, I will bless the whole world because you've been so obedient. We like that one. But what about sin? My sin will affect also my family. My sin will affect this church. My sin will affect all the things that are in my life and yours. And left unchecked, it will cause there to be a spreading throughout the body. Because sin is like leprosy, isn't it? It's pictured as such in the Bible. And leprosy, when it spreads, remember we talked about the fact that when leprosy starts, it's a rising of the flesh. Remember, this little flesh rises up on the flesh of the person. They see that little rise, they go, ooh, that might be leprosy. And left unchecked, it would spread, remember? And it would just turn into this hideous disease. Your nose would fall off. Your ears were falling off. You know, you were oozing. You'd stink. It's a hideous thing. That's what starts happening when it's left unchecked. This is what this is about. And it's a truth, folks, that's not embraced, I'm sad to say. The church as a whole goes two different ways. Either they're viciously cruel or they don't do a thing. And neither one are right. The way it's to be dealt with is when it comes up, you deal with it. You personally deal with it. You don't go accusing somebody unless you're willing to throw the first stone. So you will have to make sure that it's accurate, as we'll see here. But listen, one person affects the whole congregation. When we get into the book of Joshua, we'll see an example of a man named Achan. Achan, who took something that he wasn't supposed to touch out of the city of Jericho, and it caused the whole nation to suffer. And here's the reality. One person, you see, their sin affects the whole nation, or the nation deals with that one sin altogether. So, in other words, the Lord's saying, which is it going to be? You're going to get taken down, or are you going to deal with that? Is that going to be dealt with, or is it going to take down the whole church? Well, that sounds real serious. It is. This is why it's such a terribly severe thing that's given to these people to do. And verse 11 says, all Israel shall hear and fear and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. The idea is when this is dealt with, it produces a respect for God's ways in his word in the people. When it's not, people just lose respect. And there's a lot of people who just kind of play around with the word of God. They play around with this idea of obedience and sin. And you know the routine. We've all done that. But when something severe happens in your life, in my life, that causes us to have to deal with that sin, there's a bittersweet type of thing that takes place, isn't it? We're sorry that this thing's been revealed or has come to pass or whatever it's caused. But on the other hand, we're like, I'm glad that's over. I'm glad that's dealt with. I needed that to be gone. Oh, it's whatever your life might bring about. It's whatever my situation might be bringing about. But if you've ever been busted, caught, laid out for a sin, you know what I'm talking about. It's the most unpleasant thing, isn't it? Shameful. Feels like, you know, did something so terrible. You did. But on the same hand, you go, boy, I'm glad that's over. Right? Remember when you were a kid and you did things wrong? Maybe you didn't do anything wrong when you were a kid. I did. I made up for all your goodness. But when you did things wrong when you were a kid and you hadn't been caught yet, nobody knew, do you remember how sick you felt? Kind of sick to your stomach. And you almost wanted your dad or your mom to find out, didn't you? Or am I the only one? You're saying, boy, you're crazy. I never wanted my parents to find out. I did. I knew that I'd done something wrong, and I was yearning. I was begging almost to be caught because I wanted cleansing. I wanted it to be over. I didn't want to carry that around with me anymore. And it's no different now, guys. It's no different today. When there's sin in my life, part of me just wants the Lord to call me on it and just bring it up and bring it out and lay it before him, you see, and finally just kill it and get done with it. And then, boy, Lord, I'm glad you caught me, as if he didn't know all along. But I'm so glad, Lord, that you've dealt with that with me and that I had to make that open confession. And I'm glad. We're begging and pleading, really, to be cleansed, even though you may not think so. It's the deepest desire of your heart to be right with God. And these people needed to take severe measures to make sure that that relationship stayed intact and didn't get thwarted and didn't get sidetracked. Whatever it is, guys, that you need to do, and I'm not talking about murder, but whatever you need to do in your life that severely deals with sin, the flesh, those things, and whatever means it comes by, make sure you don't heed it, don't hearken unto it, as the word says. Even if it's from your husband or your wife to say, hey, let's quit loving God. What? There's many, many things out there that will cause you to turn from God if you let them. They're all over the place, aren't they? Everywhere you turn. And the Lord says, hey, all Israel, verse 11, shall hear and fear and shall do no more such wickedness that is among you. If thou shalt hear, say in one of the cities which the Lord thy God hath given thee to dwell there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then shalt thou inquire and make search and ask diligently, listen, and behold, if it be the truth. Search it out. Don't just take someone's word for it. And the thing be certain, that such abomination is wrought among you, thou shalt surely smite the inhabitants of the city with the edge of the sword, destroying it utterly, and all that is therein, and the cattle thereof with the edge of the sword. And thou shalt gather all the spoil of it into the midst of the street thereof, and shalt burn with fire the city, and all the spoil thereof, every whit for the Lord thy God, and it shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. I'd say that's plain enough. When you hear of a city now being mentioned, first, it's interesting. First, it's just a prophet that comes your way. And then it's your own family member, so to speak, the ones closest to you. And now it's a whole city, a whole place. Speaking of bigger numbers, speaking of the enticing of the world, how powerful it is when it's looked at in this way. The whole world's doing it. What, are we supposed to not do what everybody else is doing? Yeah. It's called being sanctified, set apart. Some Christians need a good lesson in sanctification and what it means. It means not being like the world. But this particular truth was laid out before them because they would look at big cities. They would look at places that they were running up against and go, well, the whole city's doing that. What, we're not supposed to? I can't tell you how many believers play that game in their mind. The whole world's doing it. Everybody's doing it. It's the big deal. Well, you know what the big deal is. You know, we all know. We know more than we're willing to admit. But here's the thing. The Lord says, when you find out this is so, but you have to know it's so, You have to know. You have to diligently make a search. You have to make sure this is absolutely true. What does that mean? That means you're not judgmental. You're not just looking at everybody in the world and saying, well, I don't care about them unless they are making you turn from God, and then you have to deal with it severely. And folks, I got to tell you, the Bible's real clear on this, but this is dealing with issues. All these things are dealing with issues of people that come at you, that come at me, that are sent to us by Satan. The enemy sends people your direction, sends them my direction, that try to get you to quit walking with God. That's his purpose. In 1 John, John talks about the fact that if anybody commits a sin, hey, just confess it, and God is faithful to forgive you. But he also says there, in 3 John, speaking about those that come to you, telling you some other gospel, telling you some other truth, so to speak, trying to get you to turn away from your true relationship with God. John says, you're not even to bid them Godspeed, or basically, you're not even to say God bless you. You say, hit the road. Well, that sounds so mean. I mean, when a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or somebody comes to my door, you mean I'm supposed to tell them to hit the road? Yep. Why? I want to have them in and discuss and talk things over with them. Well, and I'm not saying there's not a place for that if you're called to it, and there's certain circumstances that might be so, but not in your home. Why? Having somebody in your home means fellowship. That's why we have our koinonia groups in homes, because it means we're fellowshipping. You're to have no fellowship with that element. None. If they're there to convince you to turn away from your relationship with God, they are the enemy. Well, that's not nice. Do you think it's nice for somebody to tell you, stand in your living room or sit at your dining room table and tell you that Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, is not God? That he didn't do for you and me what the Bible says he did. That he's really not the Almighty. And dethrone him and take his deity away in your presence. And you say, hey, well, God bless you. John says, no. You don't even bid them Godspeed. You send them packing. And it's interesting because John makes it very clear that they will come to your house. Well, I don't know if I believe that. Well, then, I'm going to have to go to the Word. And again, this is, I'm not making light of this. I know it's a serious matter, but listen very carefully. It's so important. Second John, the second epistle of John. So you have, First John, Second John, Third John, right after Second Peter. Right before Jude. Second John, verse 7. It's only one chapter, so just verse 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, meaning that God has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist, meaning that they are there in place of Christ. Not just that they're against Christ, but that, they're not just antichrist. They're there in place of, or to put something before you instead of him. He's an antichrist. Look to yourselves, verse 8, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Do you understand that? If they don't have the doctrine of Christ, that is, Jesus Christ is God, just like John, the same John, says in his gospel, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Who is the Word of God? According to Revelation 19, Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So if someone says that's not true, they have not the Father either, because it's a package deal. You have Jesus and the Father, or you have nothing. Jesus is the Father. Well, I don't know if I believe that either. Well, I'll take you to a scripture in a minute that'll prove that. But suffice it to say, if verse 10, listen, if verse 10, any there come unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. They're going to come to your house. Interesting that John would say that 2,000 years ago. They're going to come to your house. Receive him not, neither bid him Godspeed. So, in other words, don't even say God bless you. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. It's not to be a conversation we have. Why? Because they're there. Listen, the only reason that person is standing in your doorway is to convince you that Jesus Christ is not God and to keep you from walking with God in the truth. And you better kill that relationship then and there. Shut the door. They are threatening your family, your life with God. That's what they're there to do. Well, that seems so rude. Is it rude for them to say Jesus isn't God? Which is ruder? Is that a word? Ruder? It sounded funny. Which is ruder? I don't think it's a word. It's more rude. More rude. Not ruder. Oh, brother. Okay, so which is more rude? To say, look, goodbye, and shut the door, or for them to stand there and propagate lie after lie about our Savior? Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. And again, the reason I say this and go into this is because this is the issue at hand here. God is a jealous God. He does not want you and me, does not want any of us tampering with, toying with, or being led astray by those who do not believe and do not want us to walk with him in truth. The truth being Jesus Christ. Verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. For unto us a child is born. Obviously, Jesus Christ being spoken of there. Unto us a son is given. Once again, Jesus. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. No doubt who that's speaking of. Jesus Christ. And his name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor. The Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. You cannot separate those names without completely butchering the scriptures. They are intertwined in such a way that this person that's being spoken of has to be, by the language used, by the proper interpretation of this text, You cannot dissect it. It is the same person. If that is true, and it is, then we've got a son who is Jesus, who's a child that's born, Jesus Christ, in the manger, obviously. The government on his shoulders, which has been prophesied again by Isaiah and again confirmed in Romans 11. So this person is obviously Jesus, and we wouldn't doubt it by him being called Wonderful Counselor, but all of a sudden, Mighty God is thrown in there. Everlasting Father is given as his name. This is why the doctrines that float around that are cultic by nature destroy this text and many others, destroy the Word of God to prove the point that he is not God, our Savior, which is why God says back in Deuteronomy, this needs to be severely taken care of. Verse 17, then we'll finish up. And there shall cleave not of the cursed thing to thine hand. When you wipe this city out, when you destroy it, when you take this city completely apart and burn it and never rebuild it again, you see, you're not to take the cursed thing. What was the cursed thing? Anything that God said don't pick up. In Joshua, it's the same term that's used that Achan picked up. Don't touch the cursed thing. What's the cursed thing? The thing God says don't touch. He told them not to touch anything in Jericho, but Achan touched the cursed thing. Things that God said don't touch. Guys, for you, that could be a bunch of stuff. What is it that God has said to you? That's a cursed thing. Don't touch it. And when he says don't touch the cursed thing, don't touch it. Don't touch the cursed thing. You see, don't take it, don't hang on to it, you see, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show thee mercy and have compassion upon thee and multiply thee as he hath sworn unto thy fathers. Oh, man, there's mercy abounding. But listen carefully. When God says, don't touch it, and you do, you don't experience it, do you? When you're in the midst of grabbing hold of that cursed thing, the last thing you're experiencing is mercy and grace. You feel putrid. I feel putrid. Oh, I need mercy and grace, and I'll get it when I confess it. But there's a whole bunch of people running around trying to grab a hold of the cursed thing and enjoy God's blessing. And God says, absolutely not. Not going to happen. Not going to happen, you see. He says, hey, let go of that thing. And there's mercy and compassion. Hey, I'll multiply those things. Just let go of that thing. Let go of the cursed thing. And he says, when thou hast hearkened unto the voice of the Lord thy God to keep all his commandments, which I command thee this day, to do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord thy God. This is a tough chapter, but I need you to understand something before we go to the table and confess sins and deal with things with the Lord. This is something that you need to understand. Again, this law, this commandment was not lived out historically by the Jews. They didn't deal with prophets that way. They didn't deal with their families that way. They didn't deal with cities that way. Obviously, again, we see Achan, as soon as they go into the promised land, touching the curse thing. And caused what? The whole nation took on Jericho. Remember, they marched around the wall and all that, and the walls fell down and all that. But then little old Achan grabbed the cursed thing, right? Hid it in his tent, underneath the floor of his tent. And then they went off to battle this little city called Ai. Little teeny podunk town, not like Jericho, this big fortified city, this little podunk place called Ai. They went to take it. They said, hey, it's nothing. Send up a few guys, wipe it out. And they did, and they got wiped out. Remember? And they came back from Ai, beaten up, wiped out, and they tell Joshua, we couldn't beat them. They whipped us. And Joshua said, oh, man, what's going on? And Joshua fell down on his face before the Lord and was, what's going on, Lord? And he's whimpering. And God said, get up off your face. Joshua got up and he said, God said, there's sin in the camp. That's why you couldn't take little old Ai. And guys, I'll tell you something. You might experience some major victory like Jericho. Man, I'm moving, I'm grooving. Is that a word that you use these days? I used it when I was like 16. Grooving, I'm grooving. I won't use it again, believe me. It was a slip. But you might be taking a victory, you might be walking in power, but listen, be very careful when that's true and that's happening, because the enemy will do exactly what happened there at Jericho, and he will tempt you to touch the curse thing. And all of a sudden, you'll think, hey, I can handle this problem, this situation, nothing, no big deal. And all of a sudden, you'll get whipped, beaten back, defeated, be on your face, whimpering and sniveling like some little snot-nosed kid. To the Lord, saying, what happened? I don't know. Get up off your face. There's sin in the camp. That's why the Lord said, this is vital. They didn't do it in their history. Israel didn't do it. Do you know what happened to them? Because they didn't do this. Do you know what happened to them? 722 BC. The Assyrians came down and took them captive. If you don't deal with the sinful thing in your life, then it will come down and get you. It's either you or it. And they ignored God's commands. They ignored what he said. And what happened? Well, the very thing they ignored came and got them. Took them away captive, 70 years in captivity in Babylon. What a waste of time. And some folks, I'm afraid, are wasting their time in this life, just wasting it. Could be out there just, hey, we're taking territory and walking in power, and instead we're sitting there in Babylon, the Assyrians, telling us what to do. It's important that we deal with these things in our life decisively, severely, making sure that sin and those that come at you, whatever it might be and whatever form it might take, that comes at you and says, quit it. Quit walking with God. Quit trying to be so Christian. Quit trying to be so Jesus-like. It's not happening. The rest of the world's not doing it. They think you're weird. They think you're nuts. Quit it. That particular doctrine has to be dealt with, or it'll take you away into captivity. You've got to deal with it, folks. Don't let anybody in. Don't let anybody perpetrate that in your ears, in your homes, in your lives. Well, that means things are going to change. Good. Let them change. For some of us, it's about time.